All right. Well, you can turn in your Bibles over to the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. We started this section last week, and just going to delve a little further along. We'll see how far we get. We do have a baptism at the end of the service, so we're going to allow a little time for that. Remember, the overarching purpose of John's gospel, as we've been studying it now for many months, is found in chapter 20, verse 31, where John writes, "But these things are written so that you may believe in that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is the whole purpose of this gospel. It all leads to that verse. Everything in the gospel is driven in the direction of proving the deity of Jesus Christ, proving that he is God, that he is divine, that he is the Word made flesh, that he is God who was with God, by whom everything that exists was created. And so last week we looked at this section in verses 22 to 36, and we're going to read it here in a second. But remember that we learned about John's humility last week. We kind of had a little lesson in humility. And remember who John was. I don't want you to forget. John was the forerunner to Christ. The last, you could say, the last Old Testament prophet. There hadn't been a prophet in over 400 years, basically, about 400 years. And he's the last and the greatest of all the prophets. As a matter of fact, he's so great that in Matthew 11:11, Jesus proclaims that he is the greatest man who ever lived. That's a pretty tall standard, considering. But it says that he was the greatest man who ever lived. He was the greatest man who ever lived. He had the greatest calling to be a prophet. And he had the responsibility, actually, not just to prophesy about some future Messiah, like some of the Old Testament prophets did. They would prophesy, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. But his role was to point out that what? The Messiah is here. Can you imagine? That he's right here among us, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, John said, who takes away the sins of the world. The greatest man, the most privileged man, with the greatest ministry of anyone who had ever lived in human history. He was empowered, he was popular, he had influence, and yet it was from this man who reached, even in a redemptive sense, you could say, the absolute pinnacle of human elevation. He was at the top. It was from this man that we learn this great lesson of humility. And in verse 30, he said, we looked at this a little bit last week, he must increase, but I must decrease. Speaking of Christ. Christ must increase, I must decrease. John had every reason to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Frankly, he really did. Because of his privileged calling, because of his privileged responsibility. And yet he makes this statement, that Christ must increase and I must decrease. He's saying in that statement, Christ must be exalted and I must be diminished. I must be brought lower, John is saying. And the text that we're looking at, remember, is a it's a text of transition. Right? We pointed this out last week. It's a text of transition. The transition is from the ministry of John the Baptist to the public ministry of Jesus. This is where the transition lies. And so let's read, and I would ask you to stand in honor of God's word as we read, and I'm just going to read the whole 22 to 36 again, in case you weren't here last week. Beginning in verse 22, John 3, 22, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing." John was also baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose, verse 25, between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification or baptism. And they came to John and said, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive one thing unless it was given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride, and this is our text for today, is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we ask that you would perform your work here in the hearts and minds of all that are gathered here this morning. We pray for believers that they would be edified, that they would be built up, they would be convicted and encouraged in their faith. Help them to grow in their personal relationship with you and with others here. We also pray for those that may be here this morning who do not know you in a personal way. They haven't trusted you as their personal Savior. They don't have a personal relationship with you, Father, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that they would sense and understand their need to turn from sin to the Savior for salvation. For the Bible says there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I just want to do a little review for us. Today we want to talk about Jesus is above all. Jesus is above all. And the last week we looked at he's above all in the reasoning of John the Baptist when he talked about baptism. And we looked at the place where he was baptizing. This place, it said they baptized there because they had much water. And we talked about baptism. You'll see at the end of the service when someone's baptized, we put them under the water. And we bring you back up. Don't worry about that. But, you know, we do put you under the water. And, you know, that's why they were baptizing there. Also, we saw the problem that arose here in verses 25 to 26. There was basically a conflict among the Jewish leadership over this baptism. They thought, who is John to go out there and baptize? He's this nutty guy that's dressed in camel's hair and eats locusts. You know, and the Jews, especially the Pharisees, felt that, hey, he's stealing our thunder. And they didn't like that. But then there was also a concern that we looked at in verse 26 over the growing influence of Jesus. Because the disciples of John the Baptist were very committed to him. They were very loyal, you could say. I mean, think about it. They hadn't had a prophet in 400 years, and all of a sudden one shows up. So when he started to speak, they became very loyal followers of him. They had repented under his preaching. They were reaffirmed their own commitment to be obedient to God. They want to live holy lives. They were readying themselves through this baptism. This wasn't Christian baptism. This was the Jewish baptism of purification. Christian baptism didn't come till later. So this is just readying themselves, purifying themselves, going through this ceremony to ready themselves for the arrival of the Messiah that John the Baptist was speaking of. And they owed a lot to John the Baptist. This man was a great preacher. He's the greatest preacher who ever walked the face of the earth besides Christ. And they were bothered, and you can kind of understand this, of the competing work and ministry that they heard that was going on with Jesus's followers. Jesus had taken over their territory there, you might say, in Judea. And John, he's doing his ministry. Jesus is doing his ministry where John was doing his ministry. They overlapped. Like I said, it's a transition, but the ministries overlapped a bit. And the followers of John really began to, out of the own jealousy of their own hearts, in verse 26, it says there, all are coming to him. All are coming to him. And so they thought, wait a minute, we already baptized these people. Why are they going to John? And you can see the difference. And they make reference to Jesus, but they never mention his name. You know, it's kind of like saying, oh, you know that guy, you know, down the street there, that guy there, you know, he's, you know, you don't want to mention his name, but you're kind of jealous of him or you got a criticism about him or whatever. That's what they're doing. And they're bothered by the fact that John now is up in Samaria, isolated in some unacceptable place when he was right where Jesus was, right there where everything was going on. And now Jesus is there and John moves out to the wilderness, out in the middle of nowhere. They're jealous for John the Baptist. And what do they want to do? They want to provoke him to recognize that what Jesus is doing here isn't right. That's what they're trying to do, the followers of John the Baptist. They're trying to figure out a way to get him a little upset. And this isn't the only place this happens. John MacArthur points out back in Numbers chapter 11, you see this same struggle going on with another leader named Moses. And in Numbers chapter 11, you have two men in the camp of Israel when they were being led by Moses through the wilderness. What happened to these two men? These two men in the camp, their name was Eldad and Medad. And it says the Spirit rested upon them. The Spirit of God rested upon them, which basically is to say that they have God's blessing on what they're doing. Kind of like an anointing you hear people talk about. And these two young guys started prophesying in the camp. They started preaching in the camp. And all of a sudden in the camp, these guys show up. They have the Holy Spirit resting upon them. And they're speaking for God. And they're truly God's representatives. And one young man there in the camp, he runs. And what does he do? He runs and he tells Moses. The story says, he tells Moses and he says, hey, you know what? You got some competition, pal. There's two other preachers here. You better squash this really quick. And the young man is trying to get Moses into the jealousy framework, into the jealousy mindset. Maybe he's just so loyal to Moses, he doesn't want any competition to who he thinks should be the leader. And he thinks these men are in competition. It tells us then Joshua, the son of Nun, who is actually the attendant of Moses from his youth, says to Moses, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. So even Joshua pipes in and says, hey, you need to stop this. Who do these guys think they are? And so Moses buys the jealousy of the messenger and the young lad, and he says this. He says, you need to stop. You need to stop these other preachers. You're the preacher. You're the man. This is what they're saying to him. Why are you allowing them to continue to do this? And Moses finally responds in verse 29. And he says this, are you jealous for my sake? This is what he asked them. And then he says this, would that all the Lord's people were preachers, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And you know what this shows? This shows us, you know what? You cannot make a humble man jealous. It doesn't really matter to him. It's irrelevant. And this is the principle that's here. They couldn't make Moses angry. They couldn't make him jealous. Not a stranger, a young lad, not even his own assistant who had been with him for years, Joshua. They couldn't do it. And this is a principle of humility. John MacArthur calls it the first law in ministry. If you want to serve the Lord in ministry, you need to be humble. You need to understand that, you know what, you're nothing special. You're just God's guy he's using at the time, or guy, gal he's using at the time. Moses says, I wish everybody was a preacher. There couldn't be enough preachers. The one thing I've seen in my 40-some years of ministry is that competitiveness in ministry is ugly. I saw it when I was a youth pastor. How many kids you got in your youth group? We got 30, you know. Oh, we got 25. Sorry, we'll be praying for you, pal. And then somebody else comes along. How many? Oh, we got 30. We got 60. We got 100. And you just compare. You go to these youth conferences, and that's all people do. Even at pastors' conferences now, you know. What are you running now, pastor? And I honestly have to tell them, I don't know. I just know there's somebody out there because I keep preaching every week. Somebody's coming. I don't know who they are. I don't know how many there are. It doesn't really matter. I mean, I've had people after the service, hey, pastor, sorry, you know, I had to get up and you know, I was just coughing too much and I had to go to the restroom. I hope I didn't even notice. And that's the honest God truth. I don't know why, but God has given me blinders when I'm up here. You could all get up and walk out, and I'd probably still be preaching to my wife. I don't know. It wouldn't affect me. It really wouldn't. But competitive in ministry is an ugly thing, but competitiveness among preachers is especially ugly. And there's no place for it, frankly, in the church, whether you're a pastor and on the staff or whether you're just a lay person helping out in the kitchen or with the greeting ministry. There's no place for pride. We all need to be humble. And Joshua tried to bait Moses into jealousy and he couldn't do it. And all these followers of John, back to John 3, they're all trying to bait him into jealousy and they couldn't do it either. And so this problem arose. Well, the third thing we looked at last week was the point that John emphasized, and we saw this in verse 27. And John kind of summed it up. He said, look, a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. In other words, you know what? Everything you have is from the Lord. Amen. You don't have anything special. You know, it always cracks me up when you hear a pastor or something say, wow, the Lord gave me some new truth. You know what I see? I see a big red flag right there. You know, there is no new truth. We have the truth that God has given to us. And John is basically saying, you know, need to be, right where we should be. The fourth thing there we looked at last week was the purpose of John was clear in verse 28. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So that was John's purpose. He's a forerunner to the Messiah. He's not the Messiah, and he had to remind them of this. Well, today, we want to move on to the second point, the rejoicing of John over the bridegroom. This we see in verses 29 to 30. And the first thing we see here is the relationship of John to the bridegroom. What does this refer to? It says the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now, folks, that's only after the wedding ceremony. You understand? I mean, that's how that works. Who has the bride before the wedding ceremony? Who gives away the bride? The Father, right? I mean, the Father. So the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's after they say the vows, right? And the one who has the bride before the bridegroom is the Father. It's interesting in our culture, our weddings and how they work, because it's nothing like the Middle East. We try to symbolize this idea that, you know, the bride belongs to the father before the wedding and to the bridegroom afterwards. You know, the dad, we have the ceremony, and the dad, what's he do? He walks down, his daughter is brought, the bride, he walks her down the aisle, and in my experience, usually at that point, he looks very weary. You know, he's done. He's like, let's just get this thing over with. Because he's broke. You know, I mean, let's just be honest. Weddings cost so much in our culture today. It's crazy. And so this poor guy, you know, he's thinking how he's going to pay for all this. I mean, the normal dress for a wedding nowadays can cost $5,000 plus. Think about it, for one dress. Can't you just wear a nice little dress? I mean, just something simple? Why do you have to spend $5,000 or $1,000 even on a dress? I think if they want to spend that much, frankly, I think we should make them wear it every day. You know, you want that dress, you're going to wear it every week to church, you know. I mean, just get some use out of it. Put it in a box and shove it under the bed or in the attic. It sounds kind of silly. I mean, the poor bridegroom, what's he? He gets a rented tux, you know. I mean, so she comes in with a big entourage and the bride and their beautiful dress and all the bridesmaids and all their dresses. And, you know, the Bible's presentation is a little different when you look at the Bible. Because in Matthew 25, it says, "Behold, the bride cometh." Is that what it says? No. It says, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Interesting how we've switched that. So maybe we should have the doors swing open, the orchestra start, and the bridegroom walked out. Nah, I don't, probably wouldn't go over well in America. But you get what I'm saying. You know, in our culture, she comes down, she's the star and all that stuff. And even at the end of the ceremony, you have, as a pastor, you usually say, you ask the question, you know, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And they've even changed that. You notice this? Now, usually the father who's there will say, "Her mother and I." Well, that's not right. That's not what the Bible teaches. And some of you ladies are looking at me a little weird, but it's true. In Numbers 30, it says it's the father that controls the vows. It's the father that controls the commitment of that bride. It's the father. So the father just simply needs to say, "I do." And let's move on. But here, John says particularly the bride is, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But then it says, but the friend of the bridegroom. Now, people get into all kinds of different ideas of what's going on here. They say things like, well, the bride is the church. Well, guess what? Israel's the bride too. So they say, well, the bride is the church, and what this means is the friend of the bridegroom, that would be the Old Testament saints. This is what they say. And that's the point of this illustration. John the Baptist, he represents, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he represents the Old Testament saints, and he's looking at the church, and he's rejoicing at the church. No, that's not what it's saying. It's not saying that at all. That's not what it means. People get it all mixed up. It says the friend of the bridegroom stands and rejoices because of the bridegroom's voice. But who's the friend of the bridegroom? Who's the friend who stands and hears him? I mean, the best way we can kind of understand this in our culture is basically you have to look at the response to which John had over the bridegroom's voice. Because there's two basic things here. One, he's kind of like the best man in a wedding. But I have to explain this because the best man in a wedding in that culture is the equivalent of basically a wedding coordinator. The best man is responsible for the wedding. There is no wedding coordinator. He is the wedding coordinator. All right? He makes arrangements for months for this big event to happen. And he walks him through all the steps. He gets all the food ready. He does everything because he's the best man. I mean, in our culture, what's the best man do? He doesn't do anything. Stands there with a ring. Oh, here. In a rented tux. I mean, that's all he does. Makes a little speech at the reception, you know. That's pretty much it. Maybe signs a document. But here, you were responsible to plan the whole event. That's why he's rejoicing greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Like, well, this thing's coming to an end. You know, he's going to express his love to his bride. They're going to be wed, and then I'm done. That's why he says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. To the full is the idea. Completely filled up. He's saying it's all been worth it. He's so excited. It's all done. Now, the Bible says that the friend of the bridegroom, just hearing the bridegroom's voice, he rejoices greatly. It's a double verb in the Greek. It's probably based on a Hebrew idiom that's used in the Old Testament. It simply means to rejoice to the fullest. In other words, you are maxed out on your joy at this point in time. Overflowing. He couldn't be happier. He's so excited to hear the bridegroom's voice. Hoping the message here. You know, the message is entitled, Jesus is what? Above all. Above all. And just at the sound of his voice, the Bible says, John says, I rejoice to the full. I don't need to hear anybody else. Why is that? Because when you got Jesus, you got it all. There's nobody else to hear. You don't need anything else. He's the only one you need. He is all and in all. He is above all. And John is saying in this, I greatly rejoice. Just hearing him speak, my joy is fulfilled, he says. But also look at the realization of John's importance when he's compared to the Lord. And this is kind of the punch phrase of the whole text. He says he must, what? Increase, speaking of Christ. He must increase. Christ must increase. Christ must be magnified, exalted. But in our English translation, it says, but I must decrease. Now, I want you to understand something here. Different translations handle this differently. I don't know what translation you have. Some translations have that second must, but I must decrease. That must is in italics. And it's in italics because it's not really there in the original Greek. Okay, they put it there in English just to help us with our sentence structure. But really, what it's saying is, he, Christ, must increase, but I decrease. That's what it's saying. And we get a little mixed up on this. And how we get mixed up is, you know what, we begin to think that somehow if we can just, you know, humble ourselves more and more and more, that will exalt Christ. But we're forgetting one simple truth. Who is Christ? Who is Jesus? Jesus is, what's the name of the message? Above all. He can't be exalted any higher than what he is. Do you understand? He is as exalted as he's ever going to be exalted. He is at the top. He is above all. And so he's not saying, well, if I just decrease myself more, if I am more humble, then that will exalt Christ more. No, it's not saying that at all. It's actually stating a statement of fact. Jesus must increase, and I continue to decrease. That's what it's saying. It isn't saying, like some argue on humility, well, if we would only decrease, you know, then we decrease ourselves, de-emphasize ourselves, then he could increase more. He is above all. Whether you increase yourself or not, it's irrelevant. Nothing you do, nothing I do, will ever change the status of who Christ is and what he is over. The Bible says he is King of kings and Lord of lords. So what it's saying is when he increases in your mind, when you enlarge him, you magnify him in your perspective, you understand who he is, he gets bigger and bigger, and the product of that, the result of that, is you decrease. It just happens. You don't have to make it happen, it just happens. You hear people say all the time, if we would only decrease and stop emphasizing all us and mankind, we would increase our emphasis on the Lord. Not necessarily. There are people who believe in self-abasement. They put themselves down on purpose, humiliate themselves, but they don't necessarily do that to the exaltation of Jesus. They just look at themselves and say, look at how humble I am. See, what it is actually saying here is when you exalt the Lord and you magnify the Lord, the result is always the same. You decrease, period. That's what he's saying. It isn't telling us to humble ourselves. It's saying that's what happens when you're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's above all. You stand before him in a humble fashion. I mean, one of the number one cultural problems we have, especially here in America, is man-centeredness. We're not centered on God, we're centered on ourselves. You can see this more and more as the modern church begins to decay, begins to apostatize, begins to defect, as it falls into false doctrine, as it becomes more heretical. What happens? Christ is what? Is he magnified? No, he's diminished. He's diminished. Well, who do they exalt? Who do they lift up? They lift up their ministers. Perfect illustration of this is the Roman Catholic Church, which I grew up in. What do? They exalt the Pope. They exalt the cardinals. They even exalt the priests. People bow down to them, kiss their hand, their ring, all this stuff. See, whenever that goes on, whenever Christ is diminished, the ministers are elevated. Doesn't matter who they are. Where Christ is exalted, the ministers are diminished. What happens to them? They're lost in the glory of Christ. They're like, John MacArthur says, they're like stars who shine in the darkness only until the sun rises, and then fade completely out of view. But you know what? The Roman Catholic Church, they're not the only ones who elevate ministers and diminish Christ. It happens in many evangelical churches as well, where the focus is unfortunately more on the minister, on the preacher, on the pastor than it is on Christ. It's a celebrity kind of cultic worship of individuals. There are many cases where that's how the pastor wants it. They see themselves as the one who, you know, they want everybody to come and hear them and see them. They're drawing attention to themselves. But see, where there is true ministry, I believe, in the Spirit of God, in the Holy Spirit, Christ will be all in all. We don't want to replace Christ. Christ will fill all. Christ will be a blazing sun, and the ministers will be what? They'll fade out. They'll be diminished. I think our whole lives could be changed if we just focus on the Lord rather than ourselves. Would you agree? Just focus on the Lord. Stop focusing on yourself. Stop focusing on your neighbor. I mean, we're more interested in human need than we are in worshiping the Lord. The average worship service in the average church is based on human need. How can we get people to come? What do they want? If we give them what they want to hear, what they want to eat, what they want to sing, they'll come back. It's all based on human need. When we come to church, what do we want? We want our needs met. We want to be blessed. If they weren't blessed, they walk out the doors in the back and they say, well, I wasn't blessed this morning. Nothing happened there. Their needs weren't met. I just want to be very clear about something. I want you to know that we're a church where, you know what, we don't come to church to meet needs. Do you understand that? We don't come to church to meet needs. Why do you say that, Pastor? That seems kind of cruel. No, I'd even go to say worship does not meet needs at all. Why? Last time I checked, God doesn't have any needs. He doesn't have any needs. And why are we here? We're here to worship him. We've come to worship God. We don't come to worship ourselves. We don't come to receive. Worship means we come to give. Give of ourselves. Give of our time. Give of our resources. We don't come just to receive a blessing. We come to bless the Lord. There's a big difference. Just the way some of you are looking at me, I can see we need to preach on this more. because maybe it's foreign to your hearing. I don't know. I mean, does the Bible teach that we ought to meet needs? Sure, it does. You bet it does. That's what ministry is all about. But let me tell you something. Worship has nothing to do with it. Worship has absolutely nothing to do with it. Worship is blessing and praising our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for who he is. And you can see where things are way out of balance. We're thinking about what people are going to do for us and what we can get out of things. They're out of balance. I guarantee if you come and you focus on God, you'll walk away with a blessing. God will speak to your heart. Remember what the Bible says, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is above all. He will provide everything I need. When you have Christ, when you have him as your shepherd, you have it all. There's nothing to add. Let me ask you a question here this morning. Is Christ enough for you? Is Christ enough for you, or are you still searching for something else? You're going to be sorely mistaken because there is nothing else. As I said earlier, the Bible says there's only one name under heaven whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have him, you have it all. Well, unfortunately, he's not enough for a lot of people because they don't even know who he is. They don't trust him. They don't believe in him. They don't even really know who he is, and they don't experience the fullness of life in him. And what John's message is that he's above all. And he's rejoicing. John is rejoicing over the bridegroom, and we clearly see it here. He's the friend who hears the voice and greatly rejoices. And John concludes that, you know what? Christ must be lifted up. And when that happens, I'm decreased. Always when you exalt the Lord, we decrease. It just happens. You ever go to a church and you see people making a lot of themselves, you better stop. Say, wait a minute, what's this? Is it about you or is it about Jesus? So John's realization of his own importance was, you know what? Jesus must increase. John is decreasing. Well, the third thing here, the remarks of John, quickly, about believing in Jesus, 31 to 36, he talks about his position in verse 31. He mentions his position. He says there very clearly that, you know what, his position is what? What's he say there in verse 31? He says, he who comes from above is what? What's it say? Above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And he says it again. It's so important. He who comes from heaven is above all. So he wants us to clearly see here that, you know what? Christ Jesus is above all. His position is above all. Psalm 103 verse 19, good verse to write down. Psalm 103 verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. There's no one above Christ. How majestic is his name, the psalmist says, right? We sing that song. So, first of all, speaks of his sovereignty. It says he's over all. That means simply, sovereignty means that he's running everything. He's running everything. He's ruling everything. There's not one thing that Jesus doesn't have his finger on. Nothing is out of control, even though we look and we see things happening over in Israel and the world, even in our own country, and we go, man, this is getting out of control. No, it's not. It's just doing what God wants it to do. We may not like it, but he's in control. John 1:3 says that all things were made by him and for him. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, Paul speaks about this. He says he is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Christ, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That tells me he is in absolute control. So what are we worried about? What are we fretting about? He is the sovereign Lord. And if you've committed your life to him, he says, you know what? I got this. I'll take care of you. Don't worry about it. Pray about it. Bring your worries to me. I can handle it. Because I'm sovereign over all. He's not only sovereign over all, his sovereignty, but his superiority. He's above all. He's not over all only, but he's above all. He's superior to all. No one deserves to be mentioned in the same breath as the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. He's not only sovereign, but he's superior. He is above all, a sense of being over everything, but also above all in terms of being superior. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes here in verse 20. It says that he, God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That's his position. Now watch the next statement. Verse 21. For far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Verse 22. And he puts all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I remember one time I was driving Uber before COVID, and a Muslim guy got in my seat, back seat, and was taking him to SFO. We started talking, and I asked him where he's from. And I said, oh, what's your faith? He told me. And he said, well, how about you? I said, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again Christian, follow Christ. And we started talking. We had a nice little discussion. And at one point in the conversation, he was a really nice guy. He's being polite and everything. He says, you know, I want you to know that, you know, we as Muslims, we respect Jesus very much. And I said, that's nice. You know, I knew where he was going with this, right? And he said, you know, Jesus is one of the prophets, and we honor him, and we appreciate what you're saying about Christ, and we want you to know that, you know, we believe that too. Even though Muhammad had a more special role, we understand that Jesus was one of the prophets, and so we're really believing much of the same thing. We believe in the same God, he said. And I kind of looked in the rearview mirror, oh, no, we don't. And I'm trying to be nice, and I remember, you know, I kind of said, you know, as a matter of fact, because he was very careful not to offend me, I said, what you're saying is very blasphemous, and it's offensive to me, but it's an abomination to God, to the true God, what you're saying, and the way you're saying it is offensive to me as a follower of Christ. And I tried to smile a little bit, be very cordial. And he said, well, I don't mean to offend you. Why do you believe that? And I read him verse 20 of Ephesians 1. I actually read it to him when we got to the airport. I said, Jesus is far above all principality, power, and might and dominion. He's above every name that is named. And I said, guess what? Including Muhammad. He didn't like that. He said, well, if you believe that, you know, you can't be a Muslim. And I looked at him and I said, well, let's put it another way. If you believe that, you'll no longer be a Muslim, my friend. And he got out of the car and left. See, Jesus Christ is above all, is he not? Not only in his position, but also in his preaching. Look at verses 32 to 33. It speaks of Jesus' testimony that he is the Son of God. It says what he has seen, John saying what Jesus has seen and testifies, that he testifies and no one received his testimony. He has received his testimony. If you, in fact, do certify what Jesus said, you're saying that God is true. If you're saying, yeah, I agree with Jesus, he is the Messiah because God promised that he would be the Messiah. He prophesied that he would be the Messiah. And if you're saying to Jesus, no, you're not the Messiah, what are you doing? You're pointing your finger in God's face and saying, you're a liar. You're a liar. Because it's not only by Jesus' own testimony did he declare himself to be God, but God's testimony was the same thing. Remember when Jesus got baptized? What did the Father say? You're my beloved Son. Right? At the baptism of Jesus. And so, you know, by not accepting that, you're kind of pointing your face in the face of God, and you're saying, you know what, God, you're a liar. You're not true. God is not a liar, my friend. When he says that Jesus is the only way to heaven, Jesus is the only way to heaven. When Jesus says he's the only way to heaven, you better believe it. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So you can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, I respect your Jesus, and he was a great teacher, and you know, well, I always show them that verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What do you say about that? Well, I don't necessarily agree with that. Well, then you're calling Jesus a liar because Jesus is the one that said it. You know, either he's a nutcase or he's your Lord. You can't have it any other way. Well, not just his position in his preaching, but also his power in verses 34 to 35. It says basically all things into his hand. Not only his position, his preaching, but his power. It says, God does not give the Spirit by measure. It's interesting, this verse, because when he's saying that here in John 3, about giving the Spirit by measure, he says, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. God's not a liar. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. He gives the Spirit without measure. People misinterpret this all the time. They come up with all kinds of weird meanings to this. You know, the point basically is it's pointing. It's talking about Jesus here. It's talking about he doesn't give the Spirit without measure to his Son. It's Christ has the fullness of the Spirit, clearly, because he's God, right? He has to. The Holy Spirit of God is given by a measure. It is. We all have different gifts, do we not? Who distributes those gifts? The Spirit. So we may not all have the same gift, so it is given with measure, but not to the Son. There wasn't anything missing, is what he's saying, in Christ. There wasn't anything lacking in the Spirit's power in Christ. The emphasis there, that power, is just all the more with Christ. Verse 35, it says, for the Father loves the Son, and what does it say? Has given all things into his hand. All things means all things. The night before Jesus went to the cross, John 13:3, at the Last Supper, it says, Jesus, knowing that all things were given into his hand. Total control the Father gives him. Everything. Jesus said, everything the Father has given to me will what? will come to me. And guess what? That includes people who become sons of God by faith in Christ. If God has chosen you for salvation and you have become a believer, you don't have to worry at night, am I going to go to heaven when Jesus comes back? If you have put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone, and you are saved, and you see the results of your salvation in your life, in other words, it's authentic. It's not some based on some silly decision you made when you were three, when you raised your hand in a classroom or something, but it's legitimate. Okay, there's no way that can ever be taken away from you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus. What a glorious truth that is. Speaks to his power. He holds us in his hand. We sing that song, right? He will what? Hold me fast. Doesn't matter what happens. In my own personal life, doesn't matter. In the world, doesn't matter. If I am Christ, I am Christ. Period. What a glorious truth. Well, last thing here, as to his purpose, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe or does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. These are interesting verses. If you do a word study on the second, on the word belief, in the second occurrence there, it's not the normal word for belief. It's the idea of persuading someone. Persuading somebody. It's put with a negative meaning, awe in front of it, an A in front of it, not persuaded. So if you read it literally, it says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who has not been persuaded about the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. There's two words for wrath in the original language. One means what you would think, like a violent outburst of anger. That it happens and you get over it. But there's another word that refers to a settled disposition that doesn't end. Ever. It stays there. That's what the word here is in John 3:36. That kind of wrath. It's not like God's going to get a little upset and it'll go away. No. If you reject his Son, his wrath is already on you. You have no means to remove it. It's referring to the ultimate consequences of the gospel. It's not referring to the anger of God against sin. What it's saying is the wrath of God, hell itself, and all the judgment of God is already abiding on everyone who has not been persuaded that Jesus is who he claimed to be. That's why it's such an important thing to answer that question. Who is Christ to you? It says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes not or obeys not is condemned already. The issue is simply this. You either believe in Jesus Christ or you don't. There's no gray area here. You can't have one foot in, one foot out. It's not Hokey Pokey or whatever that song is. If you believe in him, guess what? You'll have everlasting life, eternal life. If you don't believe in him, it says that God's wrath is already the consequence. You're living in it. But in eternity, it's going to be a lot worse. You have that to look forward to, the wrath of God. There's nothing you can do to change it. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As hard it is to say it, you will go to hell one day if you reject Christ. If you think this isn't important, what we're talking about, and blah, 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 I don't want to hear it, I'm hungry, let's close this up and move on. One day you will go to hell because you are not persuaded that Jesus is the Son of God and your only Savior. Nobody in this room wants that for you. I pray that you would consider the words of Christ. that he came to relieve your burden from sin. He came to give you the ability to have that thirst for something more. And if you don't have Christ, you have a thirst for something more. You may be trying to mask it. You may be trying to hide it. But it's there, and you know it in the deepness of your own heart and your mind. The only thing that will quench that thirst is Christ. He says, when you come to me, you'll thirst no more. Why is that? Because you have Jesus. And when you have Jesus, who is above all, you have everything. Everything. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we realize the seriousness of what we've been reading. And our Lord Jesus Christ is truly above all. And yet our world continues to diminish his importance in our own eyes, telling us things that are not in the Scripture, not in the Bible. Father, I pray that we would see the seriousness of all this, that you came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. You said that the world might believe that your Son is who he claimed to be, and that if you believe in the Son of God, that you have everlasting, eternal life. Lord, I pray for those in our audience right now. Maybe they're not sure that they've ever made that commitment to Christ. I pray that you would help them now to bow their knee to the one who is above all, to confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, to believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. And Lord, I pray that you would do that work as only you can. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. All God's people said, amen. All right, let's stand. We're going to sing a song and we're going to get ready for our baptism.